Well, we return at last to Revelation chapter 1. It seems a long time, but I trust you remember the situation. John, the disciple of the Lord Jesus, but now an old man, coming towards the end of his life. John is an exile on the island of Patmos, a prison island. It's Sunday. It's the Lord's Day. And John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And he's granted an amazing vision, a glorious vision. Verse 10, John hears behind him a loud voice like a trumpet, and this voice gives him a command. The voice said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those are the names of seven cities, seven great cities in Asia Minor, the part of the world that we would now call Turkey. Those seven cities, I suppose, form a circle. Look at them on a map. You can imagine somebody travelling on the great roads of Asia Minor from one of those cities to the next and finally coming back to where he began. And in each of those cities, there's a church. John knows those churches well. He had worked among those churches before he was sent into exile. And now he's given this command. He has to write down everything he sees on a scroll. It'll have to be quite a large scroll. But he's going to have this vision. He's going to write down on the scroll everything he sees in his vision. And then John will have to find a messenger who will take that scroll to each of those seven churches in turn. That's the command that's laid upon John. Now John turns round to see the voice that's speaking to him. And as he turns round, he's given this glorious glimpse of the Lord Jesus as he is in heaven today. It's a vision, remember that. It's a picture, if you like. John isn't trying here to describe literally, physically, what the Lord Jesus looks like. He's giving us a symbolic picture. That's what visions are in the Bible, and they are full of symbols. They're like dreams, aren't they? There are things that you see in dreams that aren't literally exactly the way things are, but which point out some special aspect, some special facet of a situation. Well, in the same way, John is given this symbolic picture which tells us what the Lord Jesus is really like as a person. This vision tells us something about his character, his role. And what John sees in his vision is this, that the Lord Jesus is glorious, that he's magnificent, that he's majestic beyond words. We looked at the details of that vision, whatever it was, a month or so ago. We talked about the robe that he was wearing, and the golden sash, and the hair white as wool or snow, and Jesus's eyes like blazing fire, and his feet like glowing bronze, and his voice which was like a mighty river in full spate. We talked about the sharp double-edged sword which came from his mouth. That makes it clear, doesn't it, that this isn't a literal glimpse of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus in heaven doesn't have a sword sticking out of his mouth in any literal sense. But it's a way of saying that his words have absolute cutting power. and that he's dangerous, that when he speaks, people must tremble because his words can either bring blessing or destruction. And we talked about his face, which was shining, dazzling like the noonday sun. We don't need to go through all those details again. But they do add up, don't they, to a dazzling picture of strength and holiness and wisdom and purity and power and danger. This isn't gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This Jesus in glory is a frightening, dangerous figure. He's got that sharp sword which is ready to cut down his enemies, to act in judgment. As I say, we dwelt on these things when we went through the verses. But there are two details that we do need to notice tonight. The first one is where the Lord Jesus is standing in this vision. Chapter 1, verse 12. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. That's the first thing I want you to notice, that he's standing among these seven lampstands. And the second detail I want you to notice is what he's holding in his right hand. It's there in chapter 1, verse 16. In his right hand he held seven stars. Now, do you see the picture? Can you imagine what John is seeing in his vision? When John sees the Lord Jesus seems to him to be colossal. He fills the whole scene. His feet are standing here on earth. But as you look up, his figure reaches right up to the heavens where the stars are. When you look at his feet, you're looking at the earth. But when you look up to his face and his outstretched arm, you're looking up to the sky, you're looking up to heaven. Now, what do you see when you look at the earth where his feet stand? Well, you see seven lights. Seven lamps, or seven lampstands. Seven stands, each of them holding a lamp. And the Lord Jesus is standing among those seven lamps which are shining on the earth. And then John looks and sees Jesus' hand up there, high above, in the sky. And what does he see? He sees seven lights again. He sees seven lights shining between Jesus' fingers. Seven stars that are held in Jesus' hand. So do you see the picture, the total picture? Seven earthly lights shining down here in this world, and seven heavenly lights shining up there in heaven. Now, the thing I want us to talk about tonight is this. What are these seven earthly lights? And what are these seven heavenly lights? And what are these lamps on earth and these stars in the sky? What are the lampstands among which Jesus stands and the stars which he has in his hand up there? It's not obvious, is it? John's obviously puzzled. He can't work it out for himself. The word he uses, or the word that is used in verse 20, is that it's a mystery. It's something that nobody would ever be able to work out for himself, what these lampstands are and what these stars are. But it's obviously important that John should understand, because the Lord Jesus does explain it to him. It's interesting, the Lord Jesus doesn't explain any of the other details in the vision, but he does explain those two things. He explains the lamps and the stars. Do you see the explanation in verse 20? The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now let's talk about them back to front. Let's take the second one first. Let's talk firstly about the lamps. They're, again, a symbol. They're a picture of the seven churches to which this letter is going to be sent. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. Those seven churches are like seven separate lamps which God had put here on earth. God had put them in the dark world of Asia Minor. Those seven churches were there to throw light into the darkness of this world, this earth. The picture is taken from the Old Testament. We'll find that's true of so many things in the book of Revelation. You remember in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, and then in the temple, there was one great big lampstand. And it had seven branches, known as the menorah. Have you seen pictures of this? That won't go on the tape, but some of you know what I mean. Three semi-circles like that, and an upright, so you've got seven branches in all, into which the candles or the oil lamps are set. You had that in the temple, burning constantly in the holy place. One great big lampstand with seven separate lamps on it. And that picture then, that lampstand is used as a picture elsewhere in the Old Testament. Some of you will remember the series we did on the book of Zechariah. And you remember Zechariah chapter 4, where the lampstand, the seven-branched lampstand, is used as a picture of Israel. The Old Testament nation of God is pictured as a great lamp fueled by the Holy Spirit. And there in that chapter you see the Holy Spirit like oil supplied to that one candlestick, so that all the seven lamps burn together on the one lampstand. That was Israel in Old Testament times. One great indivisible candlestick, or lampstand, fueled by the Holy Spirit, or at least that's what it was supposed to be. Well, that's the basis of what John sees. But it's changed, hasn't it? There's no longer one great candlestick. Rather, now there are seven individual ones. They don't all share one common supply of fuel. Each one is fueled separately. Each one burns individually on its own. That's a tremendous change, isn't it? There in Old Testament times, God's people, one single nation with one single government, with one single set of institutions, living in one country, one complete whole. But in New Testament times, seven individual churches, each like a separate lamp burning in its own place. That's the first thing. That's the meaning of the seven lampstands. They represent seven individual churches. Seven churches that are independent. Yes, all of them receive their fuel from God. Yes, all of them have one function, to shine upon the Lord Jesus as he stands here on earth, so that people in the darkness can see him. Yes, they've all got the one calling, but they are all separate. They're all independent from one another. The seven lampstands represent seven churches. But then this other bit of the explanation. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, what does the Lord Jesus mean by that? Well, I have to say that this is very difficult. And I'm not sure that I've ever read an explanation of this that really satisfies me completely. But I can tell you some of the things that it doesn't mean. There are some people who say, well, what it means is that the stars represent the secretaries of the seven churches. That in every church there was a secretary, a messenger, whose job it was to write letters and receive letters. Well, that's not it, is it? And these are heavenly lights. These are stars in the sky. Some people say it's the pastor of the churches. That each pastor is supposed to be an angel, the angel of the church. Well, first of all, there's no evidence at all that it was normal for a church in those days to have one single pastor. As we've said this morning, it was normal that the churches should be governed by a group of elders or pastors. It'd be very strange if John suddenly says, well, in every church there is one angel, one pastor. And again, it breaks down because the angel is something heavenly. The angel is a star shining in the heavenly realm. But there's a more basic reason why the angel can't mean the church secretary. And it can't mean the pastor. You see, when you actually read the seven letters, the letters that were written to the seven churches, what becomes obvious is that the angel of each church in some way actually is the church. You see, each letter starts in the same way, like in chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? So he's addressing the angel. And then he says, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. Well, that's the whole church, isn't it, that's been working hard and persevering. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. You've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. Well, that's the whole church. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. That's the whole church. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. That's the church. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. It's the whole church he's speaking to all the way through. And it's the same with all the other letters. As you read them, you see that though they're addressed to the angel of the church, it's the sins of the whole church that are addressed. It's the problems of the whole church that are addressed. Sometimes, although it's addressed to the angel of the church, the Lord Jesus will say, there are some among you who do such and such. So it's clear then that the angel includes all the members of the church. So what do we have here? Well, I think the way to see it is this. That the angel of the church is a personification of the whole church. We're used to that idea, aren't we? Sometimes Britain is personified as a woman called Britannia. In the days when you were allowed to be patriotic, the figure of Britannia was an impressive figure. She was the embodiment, the personification of Britain as a whole. Well, here the whole church, with its character, with its problems, with its needs, with its sins, is personified as a single figure, an angel. The only difference is this. When we talk about Britannia, we don't think that there is a real Britannia. We don't think there really is a woman. We know that that's just a way of talking about things. But there's more to it than that here. When the Bible talks about the angel of the church and says the angel of the church is in heaven, the angel of the church is held in Christ's right hand, the Bible is reminding us that there is some sense in which the church really is a single personality. The church really does operate as an organic whole. That from God's perspective, the church really is one. The angel of the church is the church as God sees it, as the Lord Jesus sees it in heaven. And he sees it as one single individual. Yes, of course we are. The church is made up of different members. And they all have their own individual personalities and their own individual sins. But it's also true that the church as a whole is one body, one being. It's a corporate whole. It answers to Jesus Christ as one. Every church has its own angel. Every church has its own corporate personality, if you want a bit of jargon. We see that, don't we? We see that different churches do have their own character. You know, sometimes you go into a church and you get to know it a little and you say, you know, I find this an unfriendly church. Now, you don't mean that all the individual people in it are unfriendly. Maybe you talk to them all, you get to know them individually and say, well, everybody in the church seems really friendly individually. And yet the character of the church as a whole seems cold and unfriendly. It's as if the church has a personality which is distinct from the personality of the individual members. Or you say, well, this church seems sloppy. And, well, all the individual people in it might be dressed smartly and keep their cars clean and so on, and yet there seems to be a sort of sloppiness about the life of the church, the personality of the church as a whole. Or you say, well, this is such a happy church. And yes, well, of course there are people in the church who are unhappy and depressed as individuals, and yet there's a happy atmosphere about the life of the church. The church has a happy personality. Or a kind personality, or a thoughtful personality. A church can be extrovert or introvert, just as individuals can. There are some churches that are very extrovert. They find it easy to relate to outsiders. And there are other churches that are introverted and are very good at sort of looking after one another, but find it very hard to link in with people around them. A church really does seem to have a single identity. And that's what you'd expect. If we are one, if God really has made us one, linked and drawn together by his Holy Spirit. Now, what we see here on earth, when you look at the church here on earth, all you see are individuals. But when Christ in heaven looks at the church, he sees the church as it really is. He sees the inner truth about the church. He sees the corporate personality of the church. He sees the angel of the church. The thing that makes that church distinctively what it is. Am I making some sense? Do you understand what we're talking about? As I say, it's not the way we usually think of things. But that's partly because we live in 21st century Britain and we're so individualistic. We tend to think of a church just as a group of individuals who happen to be together in the same place at the same time and who meet up each week. But the New Testament would teach us to think, no, there's more than that. An individual local church is really one body. It really does have one corporate existence before Jesus Christ. The heavenly world, the world in which the Lord Jesus lives, the world in which the angels live, can see what we can't see about the church. They can see what the church is together. They can see what the angel, what the personality of the church really is. And it's that church together. It's the church as one that is intended to be a light, that's intended to be a glory, that's intended to be a shining star, bringing Christ's glory in heaven. Here on earth, the church together shines like a lamp to give light in the darkness. In heaven, the church together shines in order to bring glory to Christ before all the heavenly beings. That's what John is telling us here, or that's what the Lord Jesus, as I understand it, is telling us through John. He's saying to John, those seven churches to which this letter is going, realize what each of them is. Think about what they are. Yes, they're lamps here on earth, and they're stars in heaven. Here on earth, they shine in the darkness. And in heaven, they're stars in Christ's hand. Now, let me just say four things arising out of these verses. The first is this, and it's obvious from everything in verses 19 and 20, and then through the chapters that follow, where you've got the letters to the seven churches. It's this: Christ deals with churches, not just with isolated individuals. Christ deals with churches, not just with isolated Christian individuals. You know, I said this a moment ago, in our 21st century Western society, we think individually. And that affects our Christianity. It affects the way that we assume God is going to deal with us. We talked about this morning. People assume that the chief way of reading the Bible is to read it on your own, individually. That you learn it and you study it on your own, individually. We take it for granted that the chief way you grow in grace is simply as an individual, because God deals with you individually. Well, of course, God does have personal dealings with individuals. But what you see here is that God deals primarily with churches. He doesn't send an individual letter to each of the members of the church in Ephesus. He sees the church as a whole, and he sends a letter to the whole church together. And he expects that as a church, they will repent of their coldness of heart. And that as a church they will deal with sins. And that as a church they will face persecution together. And that as a church they will resist all the temptations of that age and of that society. He assumes that it's as a church that they will receive grace from God. He assumes that it's as a church that they will shine in the world. And that it's as a church that they will bring glory to God in heaven. He assumes all the way through that Christ is concerned about the church together, the church as a whole, that church in that place, in Ephesus, or in Smyrna, or in Pergamum. There's no hint here of the individualism of Christians who go through their Christian life and saying, well, I'm looking to God to guide me. And they think that's just something between them and God. As if the church isn't involved in seeking guidance. So thinking of people who say, well, I've just had a word from the Lord. As if the word from the Lord just comes to me individually. And the church has nothing to do with it. It's not like that here. God does have a word for his people in Ephesus. But it's going to come to them through the church as a whole. It's the church as a whole to whom he'll address his word. Because the church is one. It's a single angel, a single star, a single lampstand. The second thing I want to say is this. Not only does Christ deal with churches rather than simply isolated individuals, Christ judges churches as a single unit. One of the things that comes through in all of these letters is that when Christ passes judgment on a church, whether he commends it or blames it, the church stands together. The church stands together under Christ's commendation or Christ's condemnation. The sins of one member affect the whole church and can bring down God's judgment upon the whole church. One church is commended because it has dealt with heresies in the midst. False teachers have come in and tried to introduce immoral practices. And the church has dealt with that. And Christ commends them for that. You see what that implies? It implies that if those false teachers had been allowed to continue in the church, if they had been allowed to carry on their immoral practices, the whole church would have been held to blame for that. Members couldn't say, well, I'm not involved in doing those immoral things. It's nothing to do with me. The fact is that the church together will be guilty if those immoral practices carry on. And equally, if the church presses on in faithfulness and drives out the false teachers and the people and puts under discipline the people who are immoral, then the whole church will be rescued from guilt. Christ judges each church as a single unit. And then the third thing I want you to see is this, that Christ deals with churches independently of one another. There are seven lampstands and seven stars. It isn't like the Old Testament situation where there was one nation. There are now seven individual, separate, independent churches in Asia Minor. And Christ deals with them independently of one another. He assumes in these letters that it's the duty of each church independently to sort out its problems, to deal with its sins, to answer to him independently. These chapters are the death knell of Presbyterianism. The theory that local churches should be linked by a common government. There's no hint that that was Old Testament Israel. That was when there was one big candlestick. But it's not like that here. There are seven individual lampstands. And each church is told, you've got to deal with your own problems and sins. You've got to decide what you're going to do about the heretics. You can't appeal to the general synod. It's your responsibility. It's the angel of the church in Ephesus that must deal with the problems in Ephesus. The church corporately there must deal with its own problems. There's no evidence at all that there was an organization linking these seven churches. They really are separate lampstands. And the Lord Jesus warns that he could move one. Or that he could extinguish one. He could snuff one out. Because they are independent of one another. That's so important, isn't it? To see that.
And then the fourth thing I want you to see is this, that Christ deals with these different independent churches differently. He deals with the different churches differently. They really aren't that far from one another. They're all within the same broad geographical area. All these seven churches are in Asia Minor. And yet they are very different from one another. And Christ does deal with them differently. What he writes to one is not what he writes to another. They each have their own separate letter. You know, sometimes I go to a conference and I hear a preacher standing at the front and he's saying, "I believe that the great priority for the church today is such and such." Or, "I believe that what God is saying to the church today is such and such." But Christ had seven different things to say to seven different churches. There wasn't one great priority for them all. There wasn't one single message that was pressing upon them all. What Christ wanted to say to the church in Ephesus was different from what the church in Smyrna needed to hear. Now, that is both worrying and it's very encouraging. It's worrying because it means that as a church, the church here in this place, that we really do have to answer to Christ ourselves. We can't say, "Ah, well, we're just part of the whole general Christian scene." We can't say, "Ah, well, we're living in these days when the church is under judgment." The church isn't under judgment. Because Christ doesn't deal with the church in that way. He deals with individual churches. We are answerable for what we are as a church. We're answerable directly to Christ. But the encouraging bit is this, that what that means is that we're not trapped by the situation across the country or across the world. If every other church in Britain were under a cloud of apathy and sin and lovelessness and coldness of heart, that wouldn't prevent us as a church from living and blazing brightly for Christ. Each church can shine separately. The fact that one church is burning low, the fact that the light is going out in another place, doesn't mean that the light can't blaze here. You know, again, some people view the scene across the country. They look at the general scene among the churches and they say, "Well, of course, in these days, we can't expect to see much. Given the way things are across the churches, it's inevitable, isn't it, that we're not going to see people coming in and being converted here. We're not going to see Christians here having great experiences of God. We're not going to have great prayer meetings in this church because the whole scene is so bleak." But there are seven lampstands, seven stars. The situation of the others does not prevent us from being what we are determined to be. If as a church we are determined to be a blazing, shining light in our generation, nothing can prevent that. If we're determined to be a star shining brightly in the heavens, if we're determined to be a light shining brightly on the earth, this church can be. If we want that and if we pursue that, then Christ can make us to be that. He deals with different churches differently. Yes, thousands of churches have closed down, but that doesn't mean we have to. Yes, thousands of churches have sunk into worldliness and apathy, but that doesn't mean we have to. Thousands of churches go for years without seeing anybody converted, but that doesn't mean we have to. Yes, Britain as a whole seems a dark, a dank, barren spot. But that doesn't mean that Stockport has to be, or that this area around us has to be. It's a great thing, isn't it, to believe in independency. It's not a negative doctrine to say we believe in the independency of the local church. It's a very positive doctrine, because it means that we as a church, answerable to Christ alone, receiving Christ's word for ourselves, expecting Christ to deal with us as an individual local church, it means that we can call out to Christ to do great things here, whatever he's doing elsewhere. We're not trapped. We're not locked into some sort of national or supranational ethos or organization. We are one lampstand, one angel. Do you see the two mistakes that people can fall into, which I've tried to highlight? On the one side, Christians can become obsessed with simply individual experience, and they can think that God deals only with individual believers. Or on the other side, they can be obsessed with the supra-church scene, and they think that Christ deals with the church, meaning all churches within a country, as if they were one. And neither is true. The truth is that Christ deals with local churches. Each local church is known to him. He deals with each local church, he judges each local church, and he deals with each one differently. Let's turn these things into prayer and hope and aspiration and expectation in the days ahead. We'll sing together.